A series for parents and anyone who has ever had them. Well, good morning, 11:30, people of Good Shepherd. I'm Talbot Davis, pastor here. Really glad that you're here for this, the fourth week of Where Apples Fall. And some of you have been telling me that a lot of the Sundays feel like a great big therapy session. And I'm like, yes, that's exactly what it is about. And today, it's called Falling Alone. And to help us launch into Falling Alone, if you have your Bible with you, I want to invite you to open your Bible in the book of Genesis, the first book in the library, chapter 49, and also some verses over at chapter 50. And if your Bible's not here, all you need to do is open up your worship program, and you will see the words there. And if you like, you don't have your Bible, you refuse to open up your worship program, they're going to be up on the screen. There's no escaping the Bible verses for today. They're going to be up on the screen at just the right time. And the reason we like there for you to be no escaping what Scripture has to say is because we believe not only is the Bible a library, it's not a book. There's a lot of authors over a long span of time, many different writing styles. And this book of Genesis, the first book in the library, is this ancient, ancient history lesson that we are getting to go through. So we believe that it's a library. And then something else that we believe, and you may love what I'm getting ready to say, or you may not be sure about it, but just we want to be honest with who we are. We believe that this library, unlike any other, it's the only library like it anywhere, because this is a library that God breathed His truth into its words. He put His truth onto its pages. It is inspired. It is eternal. It is true. And because we believe that about the Bible at this church, when we talk about it, we lift it up, not because we're weird, but this is our way of saying, Lord, thank you for giving us your word. We're glad to place ourselves under the authority of the word. And we know that you have stuff loaded up inside your word, all kinds of truth and beauty and power. And that when we gather together like this, what's loaded up gets unleashed, and we are ready for that to happen. Amen? Amen. And before I say another word, let's pray. So, Father, thank you for your word. And I pray that you would in this moment, give me a brand new, fresh, and full anointing of your Holy Spirit from the bottom of my feet to the very top of my head. And I pray that you would do that same thing with the people of Good Shepherd, everyone within the sound of my voice, that they too would experience a fresh filling of the very power of God in their lives. I pray all of these things, because without you, I'm powerless. But because of you, I'm never helpless. Amen. So I know you all pretty well. I mean, I don't know all of you. I know some of you real well, and I know a lot of you kind of well, and I've been pastor here for a long time, and some of you are brand new today, and you're like, you don't know me at all. I don't know what you think you're talking about. But by and large, I know a lot of you, and I know that you have your causes, a lot of you. A lot of you have things that you stand for, and I know this because I learned it from conversation with you. I see the way a lot of you are on social media. I know the kind of bumper stickers you have on your cars, and I can tell from all of that kind of stuff that you've got your causes, things that you stand for. And these causes, these things that we stand for, they range from the relatively insignificant. Like I stand and cheer for Roger Federer every time, the way that some of you stand and cheer for the Panthers. That's what you stand for, is those Panthers. And then well, that starts at 1 o'clock, not yet. And then but it goes from that to the much more serious. Like some of you have taken these incredible stands for victims of human trafficking. Some of you have located a cause in ensuring the rights of an embryo to become a baby. Some of you have stood for a sustainable planet with breathable air. I recently joined a group working, a Facebook group working on more schools for Southwest Mecklenburg County, even though my own kids are grown and gone, and they won't ever benefit from what it is that gets decided or what it is that gets built. We have these things, these causes, these things we stand for, and they get our blood to boiling, they get our feet to marching, they get our hands to building. It's just the way we are. And for some of you, the cause or the thing that you stand for is not so much out there beyond you. It really has more to do with you, your reputation, your next promotion, your career. And all of those things are fine and they are good, and there is nothing wrong with standing for that kind of stuff, because when your choices are a life of apathy or a life where I stand for something, Lord, you want to stand for something. A lot of you are so glad that we lift the Bible here at this church, and that's like, yeah, I stand for that. I sit under that and I stand for that, however you want to phrase it. That biblical authority, that's a real cause in my life. And I guess that it's kind of inevitable for you and for me who have these things that we believe in, these causes we stand for. And for those of us who are parents or have parents or were grandparents, it's kind of inevitable that we will bring the next generation along with us. Because let's say you go to a rally or a march or even a protest, and it's just sort of natural that the family tags along, because this cause that you stand for, such a vital part of who you are, it's inevitable that you pass it on genetically and by your activities to the generation that's behind you. One of my earliest memories as a little kid in Dallas, Texas, is shaking the hand of a candidate for the presidency of the United States. My parents took me to some kind of rally at some night in Dallas, and I looked up, and there was the candidate right there shaking my... Now, he lost, but I don't think it had anything to do with my handshake. It goes to show my folks had these things that they stood for, causes they believed in, and I just kind of got swept up into it. And it kind of makes sense, because for a lot of us, a lot of the time, the things that we stand for and the causes that we have are what give our lives meaning. You get a lot of your identity from that kind of stuff. And if that's you today, I just want you to know that you got nothing on Jacob. Jacob from the book of Genesis. If you have something you stand for, if you have a cause that gives meaning to your life, you got nothing on Jacob. Because now you may be brand new with us for today, or you haven't been part of the series, or you might have been part of the series. Either way is fine. But Jacob, as you may or may not know, in the mini-series, the melodrama that is the last three quarters of the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 12 through Genesis chapter 50, I mean, it's a mini-series, and it is a melodrama. It's a novella all wrapped up into one. And in so many ways, Jacob is sort of the central figure in all of the function and all of the dysfunction, some of the beauty, and a whole lot of the ashes that describe that last part of the book of Genesis. Because here's what's going on, that for Jacob, who is the grandson of Abraham and the son of Isaac, he has one cause in his life. He has one thing for which he stands more than anything else, and it's this, that Jacob is the carrier of, the champion of, the covenant. This holy arrangement that God has made with his family, starting out with his grandfather, and that God has said to his family and his family alone, you all are my family, my chosen family, and out of you, I'm going to make a great nation. And Jacob saw it as his personal mission to be the champion of that covenant, to be the carrier of that covenant. And it was more important to him than anything else in life that his family, who became the Jews, that they would be a people living in a place, the promised land, what is today Israel, and that they would have a purpose. And because that was the thing that Jacob stood for more than anything else, because that was the driving cause in his life, that all motivated him to deceive his father Isaac, to Shaft, his twin Esau, twice. Cheated him first out of his inheritance and then out of the blessing. To devastate his own mother, Rebekah, by having to flee town when Esau said, I'm going to kill you, Jacob. To get played by his uncle Laban, to wrestle with God, even to alienate 11 brothers, 11 of his own sons from their one brother, Joseph, because he played favorites with Joseph. So just look at that list of accomplishments that Jacob had. He deceived his dad, he shafted his twin, he wrestled with God, he got played by his uncle, devastated his mother, alienated his sons. You look back on all of that and you see that Jacob has this incredible, lengthy, impressive resume of wrecked relationships. That's what he has. And his attitude, because his position was that by hook or by crook, and usually it was going to be by crook, he was going to be the guy. He was going to be the central character in passing the covenant on. And his whole notion of this role in his life is kind of best summarized by his closing words at the end of his wrestling match with God, where he says, I will not let go of you till you bless me. You're going to have to deal with me. I'm hanging on to your leg, God. I'm not going to let go of you till you bless me. And in a weird way, Jacob's obsession that he's going to be the guy. He's going to be the guy ensuring that the Jews have that they're a people and that they have a place with a purpose. It even in a weird way extends after he dies. Because take a look at Genesis chapter 49. Pick up at verse 29. You can go to Genesis 49 verse 29. And here, Jacob and his extended family, they are down in Egypt where they have fled to avoid a famine. And Jacob knows that he's, as we say in the South, he's fixing to die. And here's what he says. Then he gave them these instructions. I'm about to be gathered to my people, which means I'm about to die. Bury me with my fathers in the cave in the field of Ephron the Hittite. The cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre in Canaan, which Abraham, grandfather, bought along with the field as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite. Verse 31, there Abraham and his wife Sarah were buried, there Isaac and his wife Rebekah were buried, my parents, and there I buried Leah, my wife. Verse 32, the cave and the field and the cave in it were bought, in case you missed it a couple of verses earlier, they were bought from the Hittites. So Jacob gives his family this command. He's embracing his death. He's giving this command. I'm getting ready to die. You make sure that I am buried. We're in Egypt. But you need to make sure that you bury me up in what is today Israel, up in the Promised Land. Well, if you skip over to chapter 50 of the book of Genesis, verses 12 through 14, and before we read verse 12, it's very important to note that in between that verse 32 of chapter 49 and where we're picking up in chapter 50, Jacob actually does die. So if I don't give that to you, you're going to think, what, they buried him alive? No, they were not burying their father alive. He actually dies, and let's look at what happens. Verse 12 of chapter 50. So Jacob's sons did as he had commanded them. They carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which Abraham had bought along with the field as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite. Verse 14. After burying his father, Joseph, one of his sons, returned to Egypt together with his brothers and all the others who had gone with him to bury his father. So command obeyed, commute from Egypt to Israel undertaken, and there is a successful burial of Jacob's bones in the Promised Land. Now, it's one thing to read about that trip to bury their father in print. It would have been another thing entirely to experience it in real time. Do you have any idea what travel was like in the ancient world? There were no roads. There weren't roadside hotels. There was no Wi-Fi hotspots, for goodness sakes. So instead of roads, there were just these paths all full of potholes. There were vandals hiding behind the bushes. There was scorching sun. We figured this trip in the scorching sun with no roads, always under the threat of attack, took about 6 weeks either way from Egypt to Israel. And as if all that wasn't bad enough, it's hot, it's dusty, there's vandals. As if all that wasn't bad enough, they were carrying a dead body with them. It was literal dead weight with all those people on that trip to bury Jacob up in the promised land. And I don't know about you, but if it had been me and my father giving these instructions, you got to take, after I, and it's ancient times, you got to bury me up in Canaan, we're down in Egypt, you got to do that. After my dad died, I would have gathered my brothers around and I would have said, hey, he's not going to know. He's not here. Let's save ourselves the hassle. Let's save ourselves the gas money, and we'll just bury him right here in Egypt. If it had been me, that's how it would have worked out. But I'm not Joseph and his brothers. And you're very justified in wondering, well, why the big deal? Why did you have to get those bones up to the promised land? Why go through all that? Much less, why obey that command? Why did Jacob feel that it was so important to get his bones there? And that's a great question, because in the ancient mind, we don't think this way, but in the ancient mind, place meant everything. You had to stake your claim to a place. And Jacob knew that if the Jews were ever going to be a people in a place, in that place, the promised land, that his bones, his dead, dry bones, had to get to the promised land, and they had to be buried there as a way of staking their claim to that property. Even though the Jews as a people, they weren't going to inhabit that land for another 440 years or so. Because remember, they had to be slaves in Egypt, and then Charlton Heston had to get them through the Red Sea. And all that had to happen, but Jacob knew his bones, his dry bones had to be in the promised land as a way of saying that he had confidence that God was going to take those dry bones and resurrect them and bring them to life in the form of descendants as numerous as the sands on the seashore. So when you look at it from one perspective and you look at all this incredible effort that went from getting dead weight from Egypt to Israel, and you look at Jacob's way of seeing himself, I'm the guy, I've got to carry the covenant to the promised land, it's up to me. You could look at that burial, and you could look at what Joseph did, and you, on behalf of his father, and you could say, mission accomplished. However, but, yet, think of the cost that it took Jacob to get there. He got to his ends, but think of the means that he went through and put others through to get there. Remember his resume of wrecked relationships? He humiliated his father. He shafted his twin twice. Devastated, abandoned his mother, got played by his uncle, wrestled with God, alienated his favorite son from the other 11 sons. At every step of the way, when Jacob was given an opportunity, he sacrificed relationships for the sake of his cause. Every step of the way. And it's so clear when you look at his story with any kind of objectivity at all, it's so clear why the inspired author of Genesis has told us the sordid side of his tale. Because it's clear that usually along the way that God has to work in spite of Jacob and not because of him. That Jacob is more often God's adversary than he is God's ally. And that you and I, as we look at the ends of his story, he got what he wanted, he reached his goals, but the cost relationally with his apples and his trees, the cost was devastating. And I tell you the story this way, I point out what is sordid about it, because, Good Shepherd, I don't want the households of this church, I don't want you all to pay that same kind of relational cost. I don't want you to get to the end of your days. And yeah, you've accomplished what you wanted to accomplish. You've stood for things and you've had your causes, but you look in the rearview mirror of your life, and I don't want you to have a long, impressive resume of wrecked relationships. Because believe you might get to your ends, but you don't want to sacrifice your means along the way. So you know what you get? You know what we get from a six-week journey to bury some dead bones in the promised land? You know what we get from a resume of wrecked relationships? Here's what I want you to know. What you stand for will never be as important as who you stand with. That your stands and your causes and your issues, even the good ones, especially the good ones, that what you stand for, what you accomplish, will never be as important as who you influence. What you stand for will never measure up, pales in comparison to who it is you stand with. Because, Lord, I believe this stuff because I've lived it on several different levels. My little family, my nuclear family, me and my wife Julie and our two grown children. We've had this joke through the years that I've realized through the years is less funny than I thought it was. But some of you know that I have this kind of freakish memory about a lot of you. Like, I know your names and I know where you live and I know a lot of phone numbers. I mean, it's just not healthy, but I know all this stuff, and I like the church that I served in Monroe all those years. I still know all those phone numbers because this was back before you programmed numbers, and I still know all this stuff. But the joke with my kids is that I don't know the names of their friends. And the reason why is when I look at it objectively, is so obvious. You all, this church is my cause. This is the thing I stand for. This is why I live and breathe and have my being for you all, for this church to advance the gospel. And my kids and their friends can sometimes be an afterthought. I don't want to repeat that story in your life. What you stand for is never as important as who you stand with. So I don't want any of the households here to have to live through what happened in that household couple of generations ago, where a very nice mom, middle-aged, middle-class mom, she got really energized by working with some under-resourced children in another part of town, one of these educational programs, and that's good, and that's right, and that's proper, and you got to have that, but this program and working with under-resourced kids really gave this woman just a whole sense of who she was, and one time as she was climbing into her car, and she had biological children at home, and she was climbing into her car and said to her kids, well, I'm off to work with my kids, to which her adolescent daughter said under her breath with broken heart, but we're your kids. And so they were. What you stand for, even the good things, is never as important as who you stand with. Lord, I can't help but think that in the big picture, when we bring our children or grandchildren to our marches or rallies or protests or any of those political events, and when we expose them to adult kind of issues and dilemmas before they're adults, I can't help but wonder if they feel manipulated by it all. Because I know I did. What you stand for never as important as who you stand with. So what is it that you stand for? Does it have to do with your politician, your candidate, your cause, however righteous it might be? And what is that something upon which you are sacrificing someone? Now, I don't expect you to lack the subtlety in all this of Eleanor Roosevelt, probably our most influential first lady ever. And she was well known for having all these great causes that she worked for. She was a champion of workers' rights and civil rights and women's rights, good stuff, great stuff, all very, very influential, working for all those causes. And yet also very well known that her own biological children got in the way of her working on her causes. She let it be known that she found it frustrating that she had to be a mom to her four children when she had these causes that she wanted to work on behalf of. And she let it be known in such a way that her own kids heard, her own kids knew that she had causes she valued more than she valued them. And is it any wonder that among those four children, there were 16 marriages and almost as many addictive tendencies? Now, I don't expect you to lack that subtlety. I don't expect you to be that blunt. But what are you standing for? Is it your career or your promotion or your social media presence? Or is it even your kids? Have they become your cause? Your kids and their athletic career or their music career, and you're on this endless quest for that ever elusive athletic scholarship or music scholarship. My gosh, sometimes I see the disparity in the amount of time that we parents and grandparents insist that our kids devote to their music and to their athletics versus how much time we insist that they devote to developing a living relationship with Jesus Christ. And that disparity is simply stunning. Because a living relationship with Jesus Christ, for those of you who are parents and you want to raise a kid who has a living relationship with Jesus, it does not just happen. And when every other activity is mandatory, and things at church for kids is optional, you're communicating loud and clear what has priority in your heart for their life. You're communicating loud and clear that your cause is more important than their soul in that moment. And I can't help but think that our priorities are so out of whack because we got our what's and we got our who's all mixed up. What you stand for is never as important as who you stand with. And you know who really has to watch this? You know who has to be very, very careful with this? Churches. This church. Because let's say a church has a mission. And let's say that mission that church has is great. I don't know. Let's think of a random church with a great mission. I know, inviting all people into a living relationship with Jesus Christ. So you got that great mission. And it can be so tempting as you pursue that mission to forget to use people as pawns in the accomplishment of that mission. And in so doing, forget that the people are the mission. And that's why at this church, we are very diligent. Bizarrely, some churches don't do them at all. But at this church, we're very diligent to do funerals and memorial services and do them well. Because, yeah, a funeral or a memorial service doesn't really advance the mission of your church. It doesn't bring in the bling. But, my goodness, is there anything more important that you can do to show someone the value that they have in the King's eyes than to walk with them through that valley of the shadow of death? Yeah, churches, we got to be careful what you stand for, even good stuff. It's never as important as who you stand with. And I guess, again, I'm so kind of passionate about this, vehement about it, because I have observed and experienced, and I know that a lot of times our issues, our views, our crises, that we use all that stuff in our households as a deflection against, as a defense against real intimacy. That every time that we talk, well, can you believe what the president tweeted this time? Or how about those Panthers? Or what's going to happen with the Hornets this year? When that is the stuff that you talk about, what you're doing is you're protecting yourself against talking to your children and your grandchildren about emotion and about passion and about heart and about vulnerability. Don't do that. You don't want to use avoidance techniques. Every time we distract our conversations and we avoid what's really important by talking about what's on the surface and what's out there. We're getting it all confused because what you stand for is never as important as who you stand with. So you might be wondering, well, how? You got me convinced. I believe you. But how do we do this? Well, if I may, I want to get really practical, and I'm going to do something I rarely do, because usually I try to be impractical, but something I rarely do. And I want to give you a one and a two and a three, okay? So you should be like super excited and have your pens out. But number one, how is it that you can stand with the who? Number one is with your device. Show your device to your children, and I want you to say, I am not going to let this device distract me from you, and I'm not going to allow your device to distract you from me. Can I hear an amen for that? Because every time that we're buried in here and every time that they're buried in here, what it is, we're avoiding, we're deflecting, we're distracting. And I don't know if you knew this or not, they have been around since 2007, and for a lot of us, we were able to survive life amazingly well before 2007 without these. Amen, amen. And yeah, that's yes. Second, resist that temptation. When you feel those conversations veering towards emotion and veering towards vulnerability and veering towards subjects of significance, resist that temptation, because these conversations aren't easy. They're awkward. They're not natural. And so our temptation is to lighten the mood, bring some levity. Well, how about those Panthers? Can you believe what the president did today? I'll resist that temptation. Instead, lean in. Pursue that kind of intimacy, because guess what? That relationship that you are pursuing, that intimacy that you are having, that will last a lot longer than this NFL season and even than this presidency. And third, when is the last time you told your children, your grandchildren, I am for you? When have they just heard that truth? You have an ally in me. I am for you. There's forces lined up in the world that are against you. You have obstacles. I am for you. What you stand for is never, never as important, not a single time, as who you stand with. Because this starts this whole process of not getting to the end of your days. I mean, your bones might end up in the right place, but you look back and you got this resume of wrecked relationships. This whole process starts so young. Back in 1924, there was an American rower named Bill Havens who seemed destined to win a gold medal at the 1924 Olympic Games in Paris in rowing. But his wife was expecting and due during the games. And in those days, of course, there's no intercontinental flight, and so it was a six-week round trip just to get there, and then 2 weeks for the games. So he's going to be gone a couple of months, and he would miss the birth of his firstborn child, which ended up being a son. And so Bill Havens decided to give up his spot on the Olympic team and not go to Paris for the 1924 games. By the way, one of his teammates who did make the trip was Dr. Benjamin Spock, the baby doctor. That was worth coming to church for today, wasn't it, just to learn that? Well, so Havens missed those Olympic Games in 1924. 28 years later, 1952, during the Helsinki Olympic Games, Bill Havens got a telegram. And if you don't know what a telegram is, that's like email before the internet existed. He got a telegram from his 28-year-old son, Frank, who had won a gold medal in the 10,000-meter rowing event in the Helsinki Games. And here's what the telegram said. Dear Dad, thanks for waiting around for me to be born. I'm coming home with a gold medal. You should have one. Your loving son, Frank. Starts early, and it does not end. What you stand for never be as important as who you stand with. Let's pray. So, Lord, I thank you that by your grace, we don't need to sacrifice what on the altar, who on the altar of what. I pray that you give the people of this church for all their apples and all their orchards that Holy Spirit ability to stand with the ones they love, to avoid a resume of wrecked relationships, and to be presented to you as a holy and loving offering. In the name of and for the sake of Jesus, we pray. Amen.